Revelation chapter 14 is where we are on this Sunday morning before Thanksgiving. Not through any foresight or planning on my part, yet by God's providence, we come to a passage that is about the great harvest at the end of the age. I wish I could say that I'm good at planning these things ahead of time, but I have a good helper who plans them for me. As we drive around and see the fields that have been harvested, as we enjoyed watching the combines go through the fields and fill up those trucks filled with the corn that we grow, we recognize that we have a lot to be thankful for. Another year of God's faithfulness, another year of God's provision, another harvest. Though not many of us are farmers, we do live in farm country, and we can appreciate what God has done in increasing the yields and giving us such an abundance that we don't deserve, and yet he is delighted to give. As we turn to Revelation chapter 14 then, we come to the passage that is titled, in the ESV, The Harvest of the Earth. Let's read Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 20. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress, as high as a horse's bridle, for 1,600 stadia. This passage is highly metaphorical, the harvest that we see taking place, the grain harvest, the harvest of the vine. And so there is a good deal of disagreement among solid Bible teachers as to exactly who is doing the harvest here and who exactly is being harvested. Having studied it and spent time in prayer and looking at all that God's Word has to say about the great harvest at the end of the age, I hope that what I'm presenting is true to God's Word and is an encouragement to your soul this morning. The passage begins in verse 14 with those familiar words, "Then I looked." This is how John begins a new section, a new vision in the book of Revelation. He sees one vision after another. Even in this chapter, we've had multiple visions where he turned and saw. And here, he turns and sees, behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man. So here we are in the first of two harvests that are described in this passage. Just a reminder of where we have been. The final warning to the earth about God's coming judgment was in Revelation 14, verses 6 through 11, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And then last week, we looked at how that final warning about eternal judgment gives an eternal perspective to believers who are living in a world where we are pressured in order to go along with the idolatry of the age, and how we are able to overcome that pressure, to resist that pressure, because we are looking at the end, the final outcome of God's dealings in this world. And that ties in with where we are next here in verses 14 through 20, because the harvest at the end of the age is the beginning of this eternal period that Jesus Christ talked about with the coming of God's kingdom, his everlasting kingdom, and there's a harvest right before that, a theme that is throughout the Old Testament and throughout the Gospels and is inserted here in this part of Revelation. So let's take a look first here at the great harvest and the first part of this harvest in verses 14 through 16. And the first figure that we behold is one like a son of man, who is seated on a white cloud. Now, when I read that and say that, those of you who are familiar with the New Testament, those of you who are familiar with the book of Revelation, you should be clued in pretty quickly as to who we're talking about here. Who is the Son of Man who is on the white cloud? Well, clearly, this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. However, some good Bible interpreters don't read it that way. They don't see it that way. They think this is referring to an angel because of some of the reasons that we'll get into. But let me explain why it's not referring to an angel, but this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the one who is engaged in this first harvest as he swings his sickle across the earth in verse 16, and the earth is reaped. Come back to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1 and verse 7. Here at the very beginning of the book, we get the theme verse for the book. And so for whatever reasons people would see an angel here in Revelation 14, I think Revelation 1:7 is determinative, along with many other verses, that when we see one who is coming with the clouds, as it says in verse 7, and every eye will see him, that the one coming with the clouds in this book is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in the same chapter, in verse 13, he is referred to as one like a son of man. You see that in Revelation 1:13, that the first person that John sees in his vision is this one who is like a son of man. So he's coming on the clouds, he's one like a son of man. The book of Revelation has identified for us who is this great reaper of the first harvest in Revelation chapter 14. But that's not the only part of the New Testament that clearly identifies Jesus Christ here. But turn with me also to Matthew chapter 24. Back up from Revelation, back to the Olivet Discourse, Matthew's Gospel. One of the most important passages for understanding the book of Revelation is Matthew chapter 24. We come back here over and over again throughout our study of the book. And here the verse that is particularly important is verse 30, and then the verse right after it, verse 31. So let's read those. Back in verse 29, we get the context that after the tribulation that has been described, then Jesus Christ is going to come. And you see in verse 30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So who is it that is coming on the clouds? The Son of Man. Exactly the terminology that is used in Revelation 14. And notice what then happens in verse 31. He will send out his angels. So the Son of Man is involved, but also his angels are involved. And with a loud trumpet call, he sends them out. And they will do what? They will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. A worldwide gathering of God's elect. Who does it? The Son of Man. The angels are involved with it, but the Son of Man is the one who is coming on the clouds. Also, if you turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, this is in the trial of Jesus, not his Olivet Discourse, but shortly after. And he's been arrested, he's on trial before the Jewish authorities. And when he is asked about who he is, he gives this answer that he is the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. And he fills in that answer with the following words, "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." So, the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, it's the focus of, it's the culmination, the climax of the Olivet Discourse, and it's also the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Jewish leaders, the Jewish people through their leaders here at his trial. And so I think very clearly, the one like a Son of Man on the clouds who is doing this first harvest is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of Man on the clouds coming with power does, of course, go back to Daniel chapter 7. Again, this is a verse you should be well familiar with if you've been with us from the beginning of our study in Revelation. Daniel 7:13, in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and he receives the eternal kingdom from God the Father. So, very powerful, strong evidence for who is doing this first harvest, this first reaping. Now, you see that the exact timing of the reaping is awaited until the angel comes out of the temple and calls out to him who sat on the cloud back in Revelation 14, verse 15, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. Now, this is one of the reasons why people think, well, this can't be talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is God. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He doesn't need an angel to come and tell him when is the right time to harvest. And of course, that's true. Jesus Christ does not need an angel to come and tell him when is the right time to harvest. So why does he wait for the messenger from the throne room before he harvests? Well, I think what you have here is a reference to the submission of the Son to the Father. The Son is not submitted to the angel, but the angel is bringing the message from the Father. And you might say, well, the Father and the Son don't need a messenger. They are one God. The Father knows the Son knows the Father. There is no need for messengers to run between them. And of course, that is true. But what is being displayed, what is being dramatized here is not the need for the Lord Jesus Christ for an angel, but what is being dramatized here is this. In John chapter 5, verse 19, when Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. And then just a few verses later, Jesus fills in the meaning of his submission to the Father by saying, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So what is being enacted, what is being dramatized here in the action of the angel coming from the throne of God to declare to the Son of God on the cloud that it is time to harvest is that the Son is submissive to the Father and waits upon his will in order to execute the judgment that the Father has handed over from his throne and his authority to the Son. I think that's clearly what is going on here. Now, notice a couple of other things about the one who is doing the reaping. He has a golden crown on his head. Not normal for farmers to wear golden crowns on their head when they're going out to do the harvest, and that, again, indicates this is no ordinary harvest, and this is no ordinary farmer, but this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who is engaged in his great harvest. Also, he has a sharp sickle, not just a sickle, but a sharp one. Well prepared, ready for the job, and he only has to swing it once, and the whole earth was reaped. A very unusual, a very powerful harvest. Now, having identified who the harvester is, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's time for us to identify who are those who are being harvested. The text doesn't tell us explicitly, and so therefore there is, of course, disagreement. But let me show you from the scripture why I think those who are being harvested are God's elect. They are the ones who are saved at the end of the great tribulation, and they are brought to Christ at the end. Once again, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, this time chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 29. The theme of the harvest at the end of the age is one that the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to often. Mark chapter 4. Pick it up there in verse 26. It's the parable of the seed. Jesus told many parables, and a lot of them had to do with sowing seed and the seed growing and then harvesting that seed. Here's one, Mark chapter 4, verse 26. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." Who is the grain? What is being harvested? Well, it's the seed that has been planted, the seed of God's word that has grown up in the hearts of God's people. And then at the right time, you have the harvest of that growth at the end of the age. Clearly, who is being harvested in the grain harvest is those who are saved, those who have believed, those who have received the word of the kingdom that Jesus Christ preached. Also, if you turn to the Gospel of Matthew, go back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, you have another example of this metaphor in the Gospels. Not only did the Lord Jesus Christ teach about the harvest at the end of the age, but also John the Baptist. Here we have John's teaching in Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. John, in verse 11, talks about how the Messiah is coming after him, and that the Messiah is greater than John. And he says in verse 12, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So this division between humanity at the end of the age is starting to be developed here, that there are going to be those who are wheat, and the wheat will be gathered into God's barn. That's coming into God's kingdom. But the chaff, they will be burned with unquenchable fire, this division between humanity. And I think that becomes significant for the harvest in Revelation, that the first harvest is a wheat harvest. That it is a wheat harvest is indicated by the terminology that is used in Revelation chapter 14. For example, in Revelation 14, the word for reaping is the word that was used for the grain harvest, whereas the word for gathering in the second part is the word that was used in the grape harvest. So the verb that is used indicates a wheat harvest. Also, when it says in Revelation chapter 14, you can come back to Revelation 14, when it says in Revelation chapter 14 that the harvest of the earth is fully ripe, at the end of the verse, verse 15, that word fully ripe is actually the word dry. The wheat harvest is like the corn harvest. When the corn is ready to be harvested, it is dried out. The stalk is withered, it's no longer green, the fields are brown, and that shows you that it's dry and it's time for harvest. And so when the angel says the harvest of the earth is dry, that's referring to a wheat harvest, because that's the kind of thing that would dry out before it was harvested. So I think that clearly this first harvest is the wheat harvest that is building off of the teaching of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels about the gathering of the elect at the end of this age, gathering them to bring them into the millennial kingdom that was promised. So that's what is in view if I am understanding Revelation 14, 14 through 16 correctly. Now, another verse here that I had just a moment ago, we looked at Matthew chapter 24, but notice in Matthew 24, 36, Jesus said, "Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." And so some have suggested that even in glory, the Father has kept secret from the angels and even from the Son what the hour of judgment, the hour of reaping, is going to be. And that's why John then, in the book of Revelation, writes about the Son of Man ready for the harvest and then the angel coming with the message from the throne room that the hour to reap has come. That may be the case. It's also very possible that the Son does now know that it was only in his incarnation, it was only in his humility that he did not exercise the omniscience that he has as the Son. But some think that this is a reference and that Jesus Christ in his humanity still does not know the day or the hour and awaits for this message. I could go either way on that. All right, so his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. As we think about the great harvest at the end of the age and how Jesus Christ came sowing the seed of the gospel of the kingdom, we think about just what Christ was teaching through those parables. And that Christ was teaching that at his first coming, he came to sow the word of the gospel. And at his second coming, he comes to reap the harvest that that word has produced in the world. The whole world is God's field. And God is growing his wheat in the world even today. And that's what we are. We are part of this great harvest. We are part of the wheat that will be gathered into God's kingdom at the end of this age. Well, that then brings us to the second harvest. Come back to Revelation 14. Come back to Revelation chapter 14. And let's look again at the second harvest. This one is not done by the Son of Man on the cloud, but instead we see another angel coming out from the temple, that this angel has a sharp sickle. Now, the sickles that were used in the harvest, here's the sickles. This one, the long-handled sickle, that was used for the grain harvest. You'd sweep through whole areas of the field with a long stroke. Whereas this smaller sickle with the short handle, that was used for the grape harvest. So different sickles, they're both sickles, but they had different purposes in different harvests. So instead of referencing the tares and the wheat, as certain parables do in this harvest metaphor, here in the book of Revelation, there's no mention of tares. There's just mention of the wheat, and there's mention of the grapes. Two different harvests. The second harvest is the harvest of grapes. It is with a sharp sickle, this smaller one. And we're going to be talking about now this second harvest, the grape harvest. It's done by an angel. We don't know anything else about this angel, except that he comes from the temple in heaven. As I said last week, the temple in heaven that is introduced in Revelation 4 and 5 is the geographical center of the book of Revelation. It's where everything starts, everything comes back to it. We never wander far away from Revelation 4 and 5 and the temple that is in heaven. So we're reminded here, once again, that all of this is proceeding from God's temple in heaven. The angel comes out with the sickle, and then another one comes out, and he is described as coming out from the altar and having authority over the fire. I used to think that this was a reference to an angel who had authority over fire in general. Like, he was the angel who was in charge of making sure that fire in God's universe operated like fire. And he was the one that upheld some natural law about fire. And I think that was a misreading, a misunderstanding of the text. If that's how you've heard it or you've read it in the past, you can join me in repenting of that view. Here you see it's not fire in general that he has authority over, but it's the fire. And I'm glad that the ESV translated the article. The article is there in the original. It's the fire that he has authority over. What fire is the fire? Well, it's the fire of the altar. He's coming out from the altar, and he has authority over the fire that is on the altar. And this authority over the fire on the altar is significant. John mentions it as a detail that is worth noting because of Revelation chapter 8. Back up a few pages to Revelation chapter 8. John has mentioned the fires and the altar several times throughout the book, starting with the martyrs in Revelation chapter 6. But then referenced again here in Revelation chapter 8. And I want to remind you of verses 3 through 5. Here you see that as the seven trumpets are about to be sounded, we have this angel coming out in that throne room in heaven, the center of the action in the book of Revelation. And he comes and stands at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire. So we've got the altar, we've got fire, and he fills it in the censer and he threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So this altar and the fire that is on the altar is associated with God's vengeance, God's wrath upon the world, for their persecution of God's saints. And so this angel, who is from the altar, who has authority over the fire on the altar, he's the one who delivers the message to this grim reaper angel. Now, don't picture the grim reaper in your mind, but he is a reaper, and he has a grim job to reap the grape harvest of the earth. We see that the tone of the first harvest and the second harvest is differentiated by the description in verse 19, that the grape harvest is thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And then verse 20, which gives the bloody outcome of the wrath of God for this harvest of the grapes of wrath. So who are these two angels? This is all that we know for sure about them, the details that are listed here. But just as the angels were involved in Matthew chapter 24 with the harvest of the earth, so the angels are also involved with this harvest, not of the elect, but of those who are doomed to destruction. Matthew 13 also describes it this way. Matthew 13 contains the parables of Jesus. Many of them are harvest-themed parables. And there in Matthew 13, 39, he says the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Jesus revealing the reaper angels there, also in the book of Revelation, revealing the role that these angels have in the harvest at the end of the age. Now, the grapes of wrath, let's take a closer look at them. Notice what the angel says, the one who has the authority over the fire that is on the altar. He says, "Gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." Ripe for judgment is the idea that is here. God has so worked that history is building up to an amazing climax. As we read in Revelation 12 and 13 concerning Satan, concerning the beast, concerning the false prophet, that the world is going to be sharply divided. And there's never going to be a more clear distinction between those who trust in God and those who follow Satan than we have in those final 42 months of the beast's rule. And so, that final 42 months has a purpose in God's plan, in the great drama of redemption and the great drama of God's victory over his enemies, in that it is preparing the people who will be living during that final time, who reject God's final warning, who refuse the message that the angels have delivered in the previous part of this chapter, that their hardening of heart is actually the ripening of them for God's greatest judgment that he has ever exercised in human history. When we think about God's judgment, we often just think about the judgment that happens after death, that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. But God not only has a judgment that he exercises after death that is important for each individual, but God works in history. God has created this world. God is the one who is directing its history. He's not just the God of the afterlife. He's the God of this world. Not the God of this world like Satan is the God of this world, but he's the creator of this world. He's the one who is orchestrating things according to his plan and purpose in order that history shows and reveals who God is and what his attitude is towards sin. For a long time, God has restrained his wrath against sin, but he is setting up a time where he hardens the hearts of mankind in their sin and prepares them for the greatest bloodbath that has ever happened in world history. This is not just a metaphor for final judgment or being cast into hell. This is a prediction of literal history that is going to take place, that the Old Testament prophets talked about, the Lord Jesus Christ talked about, John the Baptist talked about, and now we have it in another picture, in more detail, bringing it all together here in the book of Revelation, the final drama. And the final drama leads up to this final harvest. Now, it's not in chronological order. We still have some things to learn about those final 42 months of judgment in chapters 15, 16, 17, and 18. We're going to learn about the seven bowls. We're going to learn about the fall of Babylon. And all of that is history that is happening during this time. But in the midst of all of these judgments that are happening during the final 42 months, God wants us to focus in. And he wants us to understand what it's all leading to, what the purpose of it is. And the purpose is the harvest of the righteous and the harvest of the unrighteous. Both of these are what history is leading up to. And we should learn from the history that God has laid out for us. Now, let's take a closer look then at some of the Old Testament concepts that are feeding into this passage about the grape harvest at the end of the age. We looked at the sickles. Let's go to Joel. Joel chapter 3. You don't have to turn there, but you can write it down if you're taking notes. Joel chapter 3 is all about the day of the Lord. And in the midst of this passage concerning God's day of justice, God's day of salvation for his people and the destruction of his enemies, this same metaphor is used with very similar terminology to what we have here in Revelation 14. Joel wrote, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great." Their evil is great. Satan is allowed to have his antichrist. He's allowed to have his false prophet. He's allowed to have lawlessness increase in a way that it has never increased in human history, to have idolatry and unity around that idolatry like has never been before. And that's why God separated mankind into nations so that Satan could not unite them all underneath one idolatrous worship. But that's going to be reversed. And they will all be following after Satan's beast. And their evil will be great. The time for harvest, the time for God's wrath being manifest in history, that's what this is talking about. It's coming. God has planned it. He will have his day of vengeance upon his enemies. It's quite terrifying. But for us who are saved, we don't have to fear the wrath of God. Now, notice what it says here. Not only do you put in the sickle and harvest, but then you go in and tread, for the winepress is full. And that's also what Revelation 14 talks about. Not just the harvesting of the grapes, but it says there, if you look in the text once again, after he swings his sickle in verse 19, he gathers the grape harvest of the earth, then what? He threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, throughout this passage, both in verses 14 to 16 with the first harvest, and then here at the end of the second harvest, the Lord Jesus Christ is not specifically mentioned. He's described as one like a son of man and seating on the clouds, and he is also implicated in this treading of the winepress because the book of Revelation and other passages make it clear that while the angels are involved with the harvest and in bringing all the harvest together into the winepress, that it's not the angels who will tread that winepress, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Come with me to Revelation 19. Revelation 19 and verse 15. Here, after we learn about the seven bowls of judgment, after we learn about the fall of Babylon, we come to the return of Jesus Christ in the chronological flow of the book. Remember, the general flow of the book is chronological, but then there are parts of it that are out of order, like the harvest of the earth that is there in chapter 14 doesn't happen chronologically until we get to chapter 19, and then we see heaven opened, a white horse, the one who is sitting on it is called faithful and true, and describes the Lord Jesus Christ coming in victory, and then notice what it says down in verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. So who treads the winepress? The one who is faithful and true. It is the one who is called the Word of God. It is the one who leads the armies of heaven. It is the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire. Now, this accords with the Old Testament as well. Not only do we have Joel chapter 3, but we also have Isaiah chapter 63. Let's turn there. Isaiah 63. I love the book of Isaiah, so I got to take every chance I get to pull you guys back into Isaiah. Particularly chapters 40 through 66 are some of the most amazing passages in the whole Bible. Not just the Old Testament, but even the New Testament as well. Here in Isaiah 63 verses 1 through 6, I want to read the whole passage for you. I just have the most important part up here on the screen, but you've got to get the whole context here. And I want you to see it in your Bible. Follow along as I read Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Wow. Well, that's what is informing Revelation chapter 14. The book of Revelation assumes that you are familiar with your Old Testament, and I'm here to help you with that. The winepress. Here's an artist's rendition of a wine press that was found in the Holy Land, in and around the Holy Land. You've got the grapes being put up here into this upper chamber. And then the men, they stomp on the grapes. The juice then flows out from this upper chamber down into the lower chamber where the juice is stored and kept and filled into vessels. So this is the picture. This is what the Israelites were thinking. This is what the Jewish people were thinking when they read Isaiah 63 or when they heard read for them Revelation chapter 14. This was the practice not only in Israel but in the ancient world in general for the grape harvest. And then you see in Revelation 14, back to Revelation 14. When the grapes are thrown into the winepress of the wrath of God, the winepress was trodden outside the city. The city, probably a reference to Jerusalem. It's the city that has been at the center of the book and at the heart of God's dealings with the world ever since the time of David. And as the winepress is trodden, notice the end of this section, the last words, blood flowed. So we know here that we're not talking about literal grapes and literal grape juice. We're talking about blood. Those who are being harvested, those who are being trampled, they are God's enemies, the wicked, those who have followed after Satan by worshiping the beast and by worshiping his image. And Christ himself treads that winepress of the wrath of God, and blood flows from the winepress outside the city, as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. The length of Israel from top to bottom is about 1,600 stadia. It's about 180 miles. Those who view this as a literal prophecy of the destruction of the wicked at the Battle of Armageddon would indicate that the amount of armies that will be gathered will fill up the whole land of Israel. As the hundreds of millions of people gather together for that final battle, that they would not be able to fit just in the Valley of Megiddo. They would be spread out all throughout the Holy Land. And that this could be the reference to the 1600 stadia, the battle that spreads from Armageddon to Kidron to Bozrah, as described in Isaiah 63, the Lord Jesus coming from Bozrah. The horse's bridle is about 5 feet tall. Now, whether we are to view this as a literal description of the flow of blood as a result of this trampling of the nations, or whether this is just a metaphor that is picking up on this picture of the flow that indicates a vast quantity of destruction, dispensationalist interpreters are divided. I could go either way. We'll find out when it happens. Will there literally be a river of blood that flows from the Valley of Megiddo down into the Jordan system all throughout the land that is 4 or 5 or 6 feet deep? Maybe. Does blood flow like that? Is it coagulating? Is it able to? I don't know. This is beyond my realm of expertise. But the scripture does say that blood will flow from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. The Bible's a serious book. We've said that over and over again. The harvest is coming. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself will be involved with this harvest. Now, why does God describe the harvest here in Revelation 14 instead of Revelation 19, where we've got the description of Christ coming back on the white horse and destroying his enemies? Well, because there are multiple ways of describing that final battle, that final victory. And instead of cramming it all into one chapter, God spreads it out among multiple chapters because he wants us to always keep the end in view. What is the purpose for the seal judgments? What is the purpose for the trumpet judgments? What is the purpose for the bowl judgments? Why does God allow Satan to do his will on earth and to raise up the Antichrist and to have the false prophet? What is going on? What is the goal and purpose of all of this? The goal and the purpose of all of this is the harvest. The harvest of the righteous, the harvest of the wicked. God making a separation between them that will be final at the end when Christ comes in power and in glory. We must always keep our eyes on the purpose. And the purpose is the harvest. It is the goal of history. God's field is this world. And God will have his great harvest. Some harvested for eternal life, the wheat. Others harvested for destruction, the grapes. So, what are we supposed to do with this? What are we supposed to make of this awesome picture of the final harvest? One, we are to examine ourselves. Why did Jesus Christ give the parables of the wheat and the tares? Why did he talk about the harvest? It's because we all need to recognize the destiny that this world is leading towards. Don't listen to the progressive secularists as to where history is going and what the goal of history is. They have no clue. The Bible tells us where history is going. God knows where destiny is leading. And it's leading everyone to that great harvest. This world will be judged. God will reap. Where are you? Are you the wheat? Have you received God's word? Is it growing and producing in your life? If so, then you do not have to fear the coming harvest, but you look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and being gathered into his kingdom. Or are you one of the grapes? And you have hardened your heart, and you have rejected God's word, and you have listened, but you have not believed. Then you are preparing yourself for destruction. And you will be harvested not to go into God's kingdom, but to be trampled on by the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to be cast into eternal hell. The Bible is a serious book. These stakes could not be greater. There's no more important decision that you will ever make than the decision to receive the word of the gospel, to believe it, to build your house upon the rock, to be a part of the grain harvest. Let's have a word of prayer. Bow your heads with me. Father, the whole world is your field. Some of your field is planted with the grapevine. Some of your field is planted with the wheat. You will bring each crop to harvest. And in that great day of the harvest, everyone's eternal destiny will be set forever. Father, help us to see history the way that you do. Help us to understand this world and what it is, according to the teachings of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we be engaged and active in the work of sowing your seed, the seed of the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel that proclaims, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. May we be a part of that work everywhere that we go, and especially this holiday season, during Thanksgiving with family, during Christmas. Father, may we be looking for those opportunities to sow the word, knowing that it alone has the power to save from your wrath, and that every soul in this world stands in need of the gospel. Lord, may we believe it, and may we be a part of your work in your field. Amen.